All right. If you are an introvert, I just rescued you, and you are in my debt. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. We're going to be starting a brand new sermon series through the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open up to the Old Testament book of Ruth. This is the seventh book in the Old Testament. I'm good at trivia. Seventh book of the Old Testament. If you need help finding it, you can go to the table of contents. That is always in your friend. No judgment here. Book of Ruth will be there the next couple of weeks. And as we're getting started, just a quick story that has nothing to do with the message. As is my normal pattern on Sunday morning, I will be downstairs early in the morning, and sometimes my kids will come down while I'm going through the message and kind of internalizing it, getting some kinks out of the way. And my daughter looked at me and said, "Dad, you need to hurry it up." And so I said, "One, you're grounded. Two, oh my gosh, you're right, we gotta go." So we'll see how today goes. Old Testament book of Ruth. If you'd like to follow along, we have an opportunity for you to take notes. The easiest way to find the notes app, you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. And if you follow along in the notes, you'll be able to email some of those notes back to yourself. There's also a spot for questions. So one of the things that I really value just as teaching through the scriptures is giving opportunity for you to have pushback or like even space to ask for more info. If something doesn't make sense or if it leads to a rabbit trail thought that you've had over here, I'd love to open up that dialogue. Like, I think it's really important for us to be able to wrestle through hard passages of scripture together and to do that in community. So if you find anything today that is confusing, frustrating, or whatever, you can post it in the notes app in the questions section, and we'll follow up in that conversation later on. All right, new series, Book of Ruth. On the surface, the Old Testament book of Ruth kind of reads like a bit of a cheesy Hallmark romance novel. It sounds like, I don't know if I should say that about the Bible, but it does. I mean, the general plot line is this woman moves to a new land or a new new city, doesn't really know many people there. She meets someone who can rescue her. They fall in love and they live happily ever after. I mean, that's like the meta narrative of Ruth. And so for some reason, it kind of gets placed to the side because in the whole context of the Old Testament, it kind of sticks out a little bit. Right, there's no flashing, you know, lightning, thunder. There's no oceans parted in this story. There is just this three individuals that you follow in these very ordinary moments of life. And I think it's easy to either overlook the book of Ruth or just kind of skip it entirely because it feels so profoundly normal. But I think what we'll discover as we go through this book is that it is anything but normal. It's anything but Hallmark. We are going to see that this is an explosive and subversive book. And it's going to take us some time to build to that. But what we will walk away over the next 3 weeks with is this idea that the book of Ruth is this explosive challenge to us, to God's people, to embody the same kind of relentless, protective, and costly kindness that God has for us. It is a challenge to embody this ethos as we look at the world around us and our own relationships to take on the pattern of Ruth, the shockingly subversive pattern of Ruth that breaks paradigms and steps on our toes. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we do pause this morning before we look at your word. And we ask that you would speak to us. That you give us ears to hear your voice. God, we acknowledge that sometimes even stepping into a church, we can have a few different responses. Some of us, this is just the normal rhythms for Sunday morning for us. This feels very, very familiar. And maybe we have read the book of Ruth many times. For those of us in that place, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself, speak to us in a way that we hear you with fresh ears. God, don't let this be something that just goes in one ear and out the others. Would we be doers of your word, not hearers only? For others of us, Lord, this is very new. This is maybe a bizarre or disorienting experience. Either we've been in church before, but it's been a long time, or this is just kind of a new thing for us in this season of life. And so, God, we pray that you would meet us where we are at today. We thank you for your goodness and kindness. Would we be challenged by the book of Ruth, not just to hear a good story, but to go and live differently, live lives that have been and are being transformed by your power. And so audaciously, we ask that you would step in and use this time. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be going through most of chapter one today. I'm going to walk through the story a little bit. I'll point out any scripture that I reference. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your Bibles if you've brought them with you. Look with me at verse one. Chapter one, verse one, it says this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, there's a couple things that jump out right at the beginning of verse one that set the context for us. Number one, this lets us know when this book is taking place, when the events of this book is taking place. Not when the book was written, we'll talk more about that later, but when this story happens. It says during the times when the judges ruled. Now, you might have noticed that the book of Ruth comes right after the Old Testament book of Judges, which talks about this really dark season in Israel's history. In fact, the whole book of Judges is really summed up by this one line. You find it at the very last line of the book of Judges. Everyone did, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what the author is doing is kind of setting the context. He's letting us know that this is a dark season for God's people. It would be like today, if I started a story with two details, it took place in Berlin, 1943, right? Like that sets a very specific context. You have a whole world of things that you might be thinking with any other detail that follows. So we know from the beginning, this is a dark season. Second thing we know is that you have this Israelite family who has left their homeland. They've left the land that God provided for them, and they have moved to the nation of Moab. Now, this is not like saying, hey, they were living in Ohio and they moved to Indiana. If you said they moved to Ann Arbor, that'd be a little closer to the idea here. But they have moved into enemy territory. In fact, the book of Judges traces this. The nation of Moab is one of the chief enemies of Israel. And this family has moved into the territory where no good, loyal, respectable Israelite family has any business being. So that's the setting. And then they put down roots there. Right? This man, he marries off his sons to other Moabite women. Look with me at the end of verse 2. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. When both sons died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons or her husband. And in the beginning, we're introduced to the first of several main characters in the story, the mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, life has not at all played out the way that Naomi would have expected. And as you read through much of this story, you can't help but be struck by the thought that Naomi never asked for any of this to happen. I mean, in moving to a foreign country, right, she has lost her home, she has lost her friends, she has lost her family, she's now lost her husband and her sons, and it's a bit of an assumption, but I'm going to take a stab in the dark and say Elimelech did not have a democratic process in mind when he decided to move the family to Moab. She probably wasn't excited about her sons marrying outside of their faith community. I mean, none of this is what Naomi asked for. In fact, she will say later on that essentially she feels God has robbed her of everything meaningful in her life. She moved there full and now she is empty and bitter. In fact, she'll go on to say, hey, don't call me Naomi anymore, a name that means like sweet, fragrant. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. So after her sons die, her husband's died, she gathers her things, she's going home. Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they start following her. They pack up their things and they're just going to go along with Naomi. Suddenly she stops, she turns around, and there's no other word for it. She tries to fire them from being her daughters-in-law. She looks at them and says, look, don't come with me. I've got nothing for you. I can do nothing for you. There is nothing for you in Bethlehem. Go home, find new husbands, start over. She's going to Bethlehem. She wants them to stay in Moab. Look how she says it at the end of verse 12. You can hear her pleading with them. Even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No. My daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She says, look at what God has done to my life. You don't want any part of this. And honestly, for them to leave Naomi and kind of go about their way, that is the only thing that makes sense. It is the logical and sensible thing to do. Naomi is a widow now in a patriarchal world with no social safety net. If they go with her, they are absolutely signing up for poverty. And because they're foreigners in the land of Israel, if they go back, they have this outcast status attached to them forever. It makes no sense for them to stick with Naomi. And so Orpah, the first daughter-in-law, She does the sensible thing, right? She cries because she feels deeply about this. She kisses Naomi and says goodbye. She goes back to her people. We never hear about her again. Right? If this were the Hallmark movie, this is where the emotional music from someone like Hans Zimmer would swell, right? But it's not Hans Zimmer because it's Hallmark. So the Aldi version of him, whatever that is. But Ruth does something else. It's the moment the music stops. And she stays. Look at verse 16. Probably the most famous or well-known verse from the book of Ruth. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried." You see what's happening here? Ruth clings to Naomi. She binds herself to this woman who has absolutely nothing to offer her. Like, I can't be more clear about that. Naomi's got no money, no status, no protection, no affection. She's got nothing. Ruth stays. Why? I think actually Naomi hints at this, the answer, just a couple verses earlier. Look at verse 8. When she's trying to send her daughters-in-law away, Naomi said this, "May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me." And she's talking about like how you treated your husbands, my sons. and how you are treating me. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've done with us. Look at that word kindly in verse 8. Got our English Bibles, kindness, it reads like this nice, respectable, polite word. It's, kindness, when we think of that, it's like hope, holding the door open for someone when you're walking through into the store, or smiling at the cashier, or tipping your DoorDash driver a little bit more. Like that's kindness. But in the original language of the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, the word for kind here is, it's dense. And arguably, it is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. It shows up like highly concentrated here in the book of Ruth. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And if you want to understand the book of Ruth, honestly, if you want to understand more of what God is like, how he acts and why, we have to understand this word chesed. And it's a bit challenging to do that. I know we've talked about this many times. You might be tired of hearing it from me, but we have to remember, right, the Bibles that we have today, maybe the ones you're looking at right now, these are translated into English. And that didn't happen until sometime around the 16th century, right? They were originally written, the Old Testament primarily in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek, both of which are ancient versions of languages that are still spoken today in some parts of the world. But we have this translation problem, and scholars have actually agonized over how to translate chesed into English, because there isn't really a single English word that is equivalent to exactly what this means. The problem is, in English, we tend to separate emotions from commitments. Like, we have specific words for how we feel. Like, I might say that I love my wife, or I love my kids, or want to be kind to my family. But we have separate words for what it means to act on that feeling or emotion. So like I might talk about a loyalty I have to my wife because of my love for her. I might talk about the duty I have for my kids because of my affection for them. But the Hebrew word chesed, it like fuses both of these emotions and commitments together into one single word, which is why you'll see maybe in your Bibles when this is translated in many different places through the Old Testament, it might be something like loving kindness or loyal love or steadfast love, something like that. But none of these quite capture the punch of what chesed is trying to communicate. It's a love that has a commitment. There's a famous medieval Jewish philosopher named Maimonides who argued that you cannot understand chesed, can't understand what it is, until you understand what it is first not. Right? And so he contrasted it with two other words that are pretty familiar with it. He said, it's not like justice, right? Justice is giving someone exactly what they deserve. If you work a job, you get a paycheck. That is justice. Right? And he says it's also not quite righteousness. This is like giving to the poor because you have a moral duty to do so, or you owe it to your community to be a generous steward of the resources that you have. Now, Maimonides was not critiquing these concepts. They are, in his mind, good, right, true, deeply biblical values that we should hold to. But chesed, Maimonides defined chesed as extending goodness, doing what is kind, what is right, doing this to someone who has no ability to pay you back. Someone who cannot even really be in your debt because you never had an obligation to show them this in the first place, and they don't have the ability to give it back to you. He said it's like an act of grace that is totally unrequired. It is not about fairness, right? That would be justice. And it's not about moral duty. That would be righteousness. Chesed is about excess. It's about overflow. It is going to the extreme to show kindness where absolutely none is owed. And if you didn't do that thing, nobody would think twice about it. They think you acted perfectly, respectably. You held up your end of the deal. You owed them nothing. You might think of it this way. Chesed is a relentless kindness. Refuses to quit when it has every reason and a perfectly acceptable justification to walk away. That is what is happening with Ruth and Naomi. Ruth has no legal obligation to Naomi anymore. Remember, like, her husband, Naomi's son, has died. She has no legal contractual obligation to Naomi anymore. She has no moral obligation to Naomi. I mean, Naomi tried to tell her, go, like, don't stay with me, leave. And so by every standard, every law, every custom, every practice, Ruth is free to go live her life. Free to go live her life. And yet, out of hesed, relentless kindness, she stays. Now, you might be thinking, That's a nice story. Like, that's a kind gesture for her to make. But friends, we got to see that there is something much more profound happening here. In fact, it is this specific act of hesed, of relentless kindness, that is considered so foundational to the faith of God's people, such a profound example of what faithfulness looks like, that really for the last 1,500 years and more so, the Jewish communities that have reflected deeply on the book of Ruth are ones who they publicly read the book of Ruth every year, the whole thing in a service, during one particular holiday called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, which is the holiday commemorating the moment when Moses gave the law to God's people, or when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Like, that's the holiday, and they gather and they read the entirety of the book of Ruth. Now pause, think about that for a second. There's more than just like an interesting connection happening here. On the one hand, when you think about Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, you might think of that Charlton Heston movie and with the thunder and flashes of lightning and all that stuff. Like, you have that on one hand. On the other hand, you have the story of Ruth. Again, this profoundly normal, everyday romance. So why read the book of Ruth to celebrate the Ten Commandments? That's odd, isn't it? Think of it this way. The Ten Commandments give us kind of the shape of a godly life, the outline. They're like the architectural blueprints. Right? They tell us what love looks like, the kind of life God expects us to live. They write that out for us. Do not lie, do not kill, do not covet, do not steal, right? It's kind of the code for what life should be like. But there is a limitation, if you think about it. There's a limitation in any law, even good ones. Like, listen, a blueprint or an instruction manual can show you what to build. It might even tell you how, but it cannot give you the power to build it. Cannot give you the power to build it. I don't know how many times I've been sitting on the floor looking at the instruction manual, the hopelessly complicated instruction manual from an IKEA furniture that I'm trying to put together. And I'm like, I've got the details right here, but how do you put this screw here? Because it doesn't fit. Anyone been there? Come on, guys. You can have the instruction manual right there in front of you. You can see how it's supposed to work. But that will never give you the desire to do it itself. You can have the law. You can know that God says, love your neighbor, and be hopelessly lost in trying to figure out why I should do that, or how do I get myself to want to love my neighbor? See, Ruth is read during the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the moment of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because in a lot of ways, the book of Ruth shows us what happens when the law, the blueprint, moves from stone tablets to our hearts. She shows us, right, that the ultimate goal of the law, of the life that God has laid out for us, isn't just compliance, to just do the thing. It is about formation and change and character. I mean, she becomes a visual aid for what it looks like to live the life that God has laid out for us. And this, you see, this leads us to the most important detail of all, because when Ruth clings to Naomi, when she shows that relentless kindness, when she does this in the dust of Moab, she is not just being a good person to Naomi. She's not just being a kind person. She is being a God-like person. Because before Hesed was a virtue of Ruth, before she was an example, Hesed was a defining characteristic of God himself. Think of it this way. Imagine you're able to have a conversation with an ancient Israelite and you ask them, who is God? What is he like? They wouldn't give you just a list of like abstract attributes of God. They wouldn't say, well, first of all, he is omnipotent and then he's omniscient. Like, you know, they wouldn't just give you these attributes. They would likely start by quoting a song. It's a famous psalm, Psalm 136. That tells the history of God's people. And after every single line, they would shout this refrain 26 times in the chapter. They would repeat, for his hesed, his steadfast love, endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His hesed endures forever. They might take you to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, the moment where God actually introduces himself to Moses. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed. Relentless kindness. This is God's primary personality trait. He is the God who makes a promise and refuses to break it over and over and over again. I mean, this is the heartbeat of his character. It's how he consistently responds to his people in every generation. He approaches us with this relentless, loyal love, even when we run away, even when we are bitter, even when we have absolutely nothing left in the tank to give back to him in return. I mean, friends, like, we crave that kind of love that is relentless, that shows up even when we put a wall up. That's what God is like. And yet when we, or at least I, turn that mirror around and look at my own life, God's hesed, his relentless kindness, brings up a bit of a confrontation, doesn't it? See, because if we look past our good intentions and look at our actual instincts, like our knee-jerk response to situations, I think we have to admit that hesed looks good on Ruth, looks real good on God. I don't know if I see it in me, though. We like the idea of a relentless kindness, but in practice, you and I have limits. That makes sense. It's practical. I think we usually hit, you know, our limits for one of two reasons, and there's probably more. Sometimes we withhold kindness because we look at someone's situation and think, you're kind of reaping what you sowed. Or like maybe it's a family member who keeps making bad financial decisions or just unwise decisions in general. Maybe it's a pocket of our community who's struggling with addiction and poverty, and there's a voice somewhere in the back of your head. You try and turn it down, but it's still there that says, this is kind of on them. This kind of on them. And here's where it gets really hard. That might be true. It might be true that it's on them. After all, getting what you deserve, that's justice. But remember, hesed is not about what people deserve. It's not about what they've earned. Hesed is about what we need. And I think that brings up an uncomfortable question for us. at least for me, doesn't it? Like when I stand back and say, like I can think of several situations right now where I can stand back and say, I'm not getting involved because like this is not my fault. I don't need to be engaged in this space. The question is, am I using this person's failure, this person's backstory, the things that they had going on in their own life, am I kind of using that as an excuse to withhold my kindness to them? It's a hard question because I may not owe them anything. And yet they're right there. We hit the second limit, the one that I think that wears us down the most. It's not just that we have a propensity to judge others. Sometimes it's just that like we're tired. We're tired. Courtney and I are walking through this right now, navigating a very difficult relationship with someone in our lives. And honestly, it is exhausting. It's exhausting. Feels like we're having the same conversation over and over and over again. We see the same drama, the same storyline, the same fallout. We end up in the same place we started again and again. And there are moments, and maybe you know exactly what I mean when I say this, when I want to look at Courtney and I'm like, I'm done. Not with her, this other person. To be clear, I'm done. I can't do this, and like the emotional energy that goes into this again. No, I'm done. That feeling, that exhaustion, that is the limit of like human love. Like our love, it has a battery life. It just does. And eventually, like if we don't get the return on investment, if the person doesn't change, they don't say thank you, or they don't get better, you don't see any movement, like there's something inside of us that just says like, it's time to cut the cord, move on. And what I'm going to say here, this may not apply to every situation, but I think we need to be deeply suspicious of that motive in us sometimes. Because this is where the book of Ruth confronts me, like in real time. And it makes me really frustrated and uncomfortable because I think we often imagine, if we're familiar with the book of Ruth, we often imagine Naomi as this sweet, this helpless grandmother who's now a widow. But like read the text in chapter one again. Naomi is not this sweet person. She says, call me bitter because I'm bitter. She's difficult. She's angry. She's cynical. She is actively trying to push everybody else away from her. She says, go home. I don't want you here. She's not a fun person to be around, and she has zero emotional reward to offer to Ruth. If I were Ruth, honestly, I think I would have left. I think I would have left. I would have said, look, like I'm tired. You're bitter. You're pushing me away. I'm going back to Moab. Honestly, I could have gone right back to my community, given them the details, and they absolutely would have been like, bro, that was the right call. She's toxic. It was a good call, man. But Ruth doesn't leave. She ignores the bitterness. She looks past the rejection. She looks at a woman who is pretty hard to love and binds herself to her anyway. Here's the hard thing. Ruth doesn't wait for Naomi to become sweet before she shows her kindness. She shows her kindness while she is bitter. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are thinking right now of a very specific person that's come to mind for you? That's hard to hear. Like that deeply challenges me. But on another level, like this is also, I think, like the best news in the world. Ruth's example here, because if God loved the way that I loved, it's really hard not to think he would have quit on me or humanity a long time ago. Yet the good news of the gospel is not that we finally mustered up enough relentless kindness or hesed to impress God. The good news is that while you and I were destitute, when we were spiritually wandering in the land of Moab, when we were bitter, when we had absolutely nothing to offer to God in return, he did not turn his back. He did not look at me and say, "Hey, buddy, you made your bed, now sleep in it." He didn't say, "Look, I'm tired of having the same conversation with you again. I'm done." The story of the gospel is the story of God acting like Ruth over and over and over again. God looks at us trapped in our own brokenness and said, "Where you go, I will go." And in the person of Jesus, he leaves his home. He moves into our neck of the woods. He moves into our neighborhood. He takes on flesh to dwell among his people, to become like us. I mean, think about the very life of Jesus. He spent his life spending time and pouring out an extravagant, a relentless kindness on people who could never repay him back. And where did that lead him? Ruth said to Naomi, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He followed it. He followed us all the way into death. The story of the cross is the story of Jesus taking on the emptiness that we fear, the scarcity, the rejection, the death that we fear. He absorbed all of this on the cross. He gave everything to those who could give him nothing. Why? Not because we earned it. No, he did it simply because that is who he is. He is the God whose hesed, whose steadfast love endures forever. And this is where I think the rubber meets the road for us today, because usually when we talk about following Jesus, like we talk about it kind of like it's a ticket to heaven. We can treat like being a Christian as some kind of evacuation plan, but the invitation of Jesus and to follow him is so much deeper than that. Right? The gospel does not just offer you a destination for when you die. Jesus is offering you also a new way to be human right now, to be a new kind of husband, a new kind of wife, a new kind of neighbor, a new kind of father, a new kind of mother, a new kind of child, like right now. Think about the fatigue limit we talked about a second ago. Think about how exhausting it is to constantly protect yourself, to constantly calculate if I'm getting enough return on investment in every relationship that I have around me, to constantly judge people and see if they're worth the kindness again. I mean, that is a heavy way to live. And that is the way of the world, and it grinds us down. And yet Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is not a one-time off in the far future. That is a right now. I will give you rest. See, the invitation to follow Jesus is to lay down the exhausting work of self-protection. He is inviting you to step out of the transactional economy where you only give what you get and step into his economy of grace. Listen, I know plenty of people who don't see themselves as particularly religious, who are kind and generous and loving people. Right? The issue is not that human beings are incapable of love. The issue is its sustainability. Like I said a moment ago, human love, we have limits. Love is a battery, and it eventually drains. God's love is a current. It is a river that flows through you. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know, I am not encouraging you to become a follower of Jesus. I'm not inviting you to join a religion. I'm inviting you to stop trying to be the source of your own life. I'm inviting you to connect yourself to the only source of love that never runs dry. To follow Jesus, you see, is to say, Lord, I have run out of my own kindness. I have run out of my own patience. I am bitter. I am empty. I need you to fill me with a love that I cannot generate on my own. Right? And the promise of the gospel is that when you come to him empty, he does not turn you away. He binds himself to you. He begins to reshape you into the kind of person who can love a broken world without being broken by it. See, when you are connected to that source, that is when the impossible becomes possible. That is when we can finally stop calculating love and start living love. And so what does that look like? Like when we leave this place and go back to our homes, our jobs, our kitchens, our neighborhoods, like what does Hesed actually look like on a Tuesday afternoon? First, I think it's really tempting to turn this into something spectacular. To think Hesed means selling everything we own, moving to a foreign country, starting a nonprofit, some grand gesture, doing something loud and heroic. But look at the story of Ruth. She didn't slay a giant. She didn't part a sea. She didn't preach a sermon. She stayed. Hesed is rarely found in the spectacular. It is almost always found in the mundane. It is found in the grit of ordinary life. And so my challenge for you this week, I'm not going to give you a checklist, but it's an invitation to practice Hesed. It's the first one. I want you to find the Naomi in your life. And be honest about it. Maybe don't tell them. But be honest with yourself about it. Be honest with the Lord about it. Who is the person in your life right now who is bitter or making you bitter? Who's the person who's difficult? Who's the one who drains your battery? The person who is all sharp edges and complaints? Maybe it's a family member that we talked about earlier. Maybe it's a coworker who constantly is negative. Maybe it's a neighbor who's just mean. Our natural instinct, it's just like Orpah, to leave, to protect ourselves, to maximize our distance. But the Spirit of Jesus is inviting you to do something radical. He is inviting you to stay. He's inviting you to offer kindness to someone who is currently incapable of doing it back to you. Listen, I want to be careful here. I'm not asking you to let them hurt you. But I'm asking you to refuse to let their bitterness dictate your love and kindness towards them. What would it look like? One concrete, unrequired act of kindness for that person. No one in the room would tell you, hey, you owe them this. No, unrequired act of kindness. Not to fix them, not to preach to them, but to bind yourself to them in Hesed. Here's a second challenge. I want to invite you to burn the ledger. See, all of us, you know, we carry around these in three times this week. So she owes me. I've invited them over twice and they haven't invited us back. I sent an email and they didn't reply, whatever it is. Like we all have a ledger that we tally scores on. The ledger is the death of love. It turns every relationship into a transaction. And if you want to walk in the way of Ruth, we have to throw the ledger book away. This week, so I'm going to challenge you with this. Do something purely asymmetrical. Give a gift that cannot be reciprocated. They might not even know it was you. Serve someone who cannot promote you, who cannot do anything for you. Listen to someone who might not have anything interesting to say simply because they are made in the image of God and need to be heard. It's asymmetrical. Do it without expecting a thank you. Do it without waiting for the ROI. Why? Because you have already received the ultimate return on investment. As you have been loved by God, you are held by Christ. Your account is full. LifePoint, the book of Ruth, is going to take us into some deep waters over the next few weeks. But it all starts here. It starts with the realization that we live in a world that is starving for kindness, starving for a relentless kindness, a world that is bitter like Naomi, a world that is empty like Moab. And God has placed you here now. In your office, in your school, in your home, to be a person of hesed, to be a person who refuses to leave, to be a person who loves with a relentless kindness. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pause this morning. And for some of us, but maybe we need to be reminded of that invitation again. We have thought about being a Christian as joining a religion, and yet we're confronted by this idea that to follow you is to follow you into a new way of life that is not about us, but is about you. Where we are captured by your relentless kindness to us. And so God, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work powerfully in our lives. No matter where we are at on any kind of spiritual journey today, Lord, if we are following you very closely, or if we feel very far, distant, or even uninterested in a relationship with you, we pray that you would speak to us and that we'd hear your voice calling out, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." What if today is that day? We pray that your voice would be clear and that you would miraculously give us ears to hear your voice calling to us. Where we need to be people of hesed, of a relentless kindness. Lord, would you bring that person, that relationship to mind where we need to engage, where we need to be intentional, where we need to be asymmetrical in the way that we care for them right now. Lord, we pray that being connected to you, the source of relentless kindness, would allow us to take on the way in the life of Ruth, who in the myriad of ordinary moments chooses to stay. So Lord, we thank you that you have love like that, where you refuse to turn your back on us. Thank you. We trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song this morning.